We're so grateful for mothers. We all have one. And sadly, sometimes memories of mom are not something that bring joy to our face. Sometimes it might be a mother who was against the gospel, or a mother who walked away, or a mother who was anything but loving. And so what do we do on Mother's Day? What we do, Lord, is we thank you still with joy for the institution of motherhood. And we also thank you for those other mothers that you have brought into lives of your children who have taken up the mantle of discipleship and care. We thank you for mothers. And this day also brings, Lord, pain for many. Pain for those who desire to be mothers, but at this point in your plan have not been able to be. And also pain to those who have lost pregnancies. And also pain to those who, like me and others even in our church here, have lost a mother since Mother's Day last year. Today has a sweetness to it, but also a sadness. And we don't want to ignore that sadness. But in our sadness, we still cry out to you and find that your grace is so near. And we find that your comfort is so sweet. And we find that even in occasions of sadness, these occasions of sadness become occasions for rejoicing in your nearness and in your overwhelming grace. So we thank you for that. Lord, we want to pray for our president and vice president and our governor and their administrations as they continue to give leadership in this pandemic. I pray, Lord, that you would help them to lead with integrity and justice and righteousness, transparency, and with wisdom, Lord. I pray for the medical personnel. I pray for the first responders and the health care givers. Continue to keep them safe. Thank you for what you're doing, and thank you for the gift they are to our society and to our city. Lord, I pray for our missionaries. I pray that you'll encourage them as they have to shelter down in different environments than what we are in right now. Give them wisdom, and may this turn out to be a furthering of the gospel on their watch as well. And Lord, I do pray for our deacons and pastors here. I pray as we meet this Thursday, you'll continue to give us wisdom for reopening, what that will look like. Give us wisdom and unity on the process, on the pace, on the space that we'll use, and on the issues of safety. And then we ask that you give our congregation wisdom as to when to reengage as well. We love you, Lord. We come to this now, another Lord's Day where we are separated physically, but together we are rejoicing. And thank you for your comfort and your joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to ask you to keep your Bibles open and go with me over to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. I sure have enjoyed being settled back into Luke the last 2 weeks in my study. Not to say I won't take a break if something needs addressed from what's going on around us in the culture. But as we saw last week, everything we're going to look at Luke in Luke seems to be addressing what's going on around us. The supremacy and the lordship of Christ and storms and things like that. So today we're going to direct our attention again to the last couple of verses of Luke chapter 8. And as you're turning there, I want to tell you the story of a lady named Ruth Schoffel. Ruth Schoffel, a lady, was instrumental in 2010 in saving the life of another lady. It's a fascinating story. Many of you will remember the earthquake that hit Haiti in 2010. And Ruth was one of the volunteers who made her way on a team down to Haiti in the wake, in the aftershocks, in the aftermath of the earthquakes there in Haiti. It was a devastating series of earthquakes and aftershocks. I want you to hear Ruth's story in her own words. Listen as I read. She says, "I went with the rescuers from Mexico and some rescuers from South Africa to the Cuban hospital there in Haiti one day, as I wanted to write about what the hospital was doing with all of the folks and with the demand after the earthquake. And while we were there, a dog from a German rescue team found signs of life in the rubble of the nearby cathedral. Well, the rescue team split up and started looking in different places. It was the most surreal situation I had ever experienced. There was shooting nearby, and there were people rooting through the rubble looking for valuable things. And then the rescuers said that a woman was alive under the bricks of the cathedral. I climbed up on top of the rubble to talk to her, as the rescuers didn't understand French. I did. I also tried to help her keep calm. And when I first talked to her, she was still a couple of meters down in the rubble, and she was very scared, and she cried. It took the rescue team almost 2 hours to get her out of the rubble, but as soon as they got her out and she could see the sky, she sighed for a brief moment. Her name was Inu Zizi. She had hurt her hip and was extremely dehydrated after almost a week in the rubble. But in addition to that, she was amazingly in a good state of health. End quote. What a testimony. What a rescue story. I mean, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? It's one thing to put ourselves in the place of the rescuers with Ruth. And we feel the exhilaration of hearing a voice, of straining to remove rocks and timber and bricks, and finally breaking through and rescuing someone like this. It's one thing to put ourselves, however, in the place of the rescuer, but it's quite another thing to put ourselves in the place of the rescuee and to experience what they experienced, what this victim experienced. She was in a place for almost a week where there was no hope. There was every day a further fainting of breath, a growing thirst, and a dimming cry. But then suddenly, after days of this, there were human voices, and there was daylight, and then there was a rescue. So it's quite an imagination trip to put yourself in the place of the rescuee. Or is it? You see, some of you who are listening and watching right now, you don't have to imagine real hard, do you? It might not have been an earthquake in Haiti, but you know what it means to suffer a crisis of your own health, where you got news but not the full news. There are a lot of unknowns, or maybe in your case, you've received the worst news of your health. You know what it means to be in a place of vulnerability and your security, whether it's in your personal safety or maybe in your finances. You know what it's like to be in a relationship that suddenly is just gone. It's exploded. You know what it means to be staring death in the face. Some of you know what it means to lose a loved one. And you can relate to what it's like being under the rubble. There's no hope. There's fainting breath and a dimming cry. Well, if that's you this morning, this text that we're going to see in Luke chapter 8 was written to encourage people like you and like me. We're going to look at verses 40 through 56. And here's my promise to you. Ready? My promise is this: when you face loss and you cry out in faith to Jesus, rest assured, his power is near you. As a matter of fact, it's closer and more powerful than you can possibly take in and realize. So what we're going to see here in these verses is an account that's going to unfold, and this is important you realize this, it's going to unfold in moments, not hours, in moments. It's going to start in a boat, go to the sand shore, go through a narrow street to a very nearby house. That's it. We're talking moments. And I'm going to hang my thoughts on three different hooks, if you will, as we go through this account. In beginning with verse 40, we're going to see an overwhelming welcome. And then starting with verse 43, we're going to see a desperate touch. And then starting with verse 49, we're going to see undeniable proof. These are stories that you've heard and read before. But today, you may feel like you're under rubble. You need to hear these stories. First of all, an overwhelming welcome. Luke chapter 8, look at verse 40 with me. And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue. And he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. This is what I'm going to call an overwhelming welcome. And it's almost like you see this on the evening news now. Someone finds themselves in a crowd where newsworthy events are happening, and they start recording it on their cell phone. Now, if you were in this crowd that we're seeing in verses 40 to 42, and you had your iPhone, I bet you'd access the camera and start filming. And it would be an unsteady hand, but you would definitely capture three details of this overwhelming welcome. First of all, you would note on the screen a crowd facing the same direction and cheering. What is going on here? It says here that the people welcomed him. They are standing on the seashore looking for him, waiting for him to return. You say, where was Jesus? Well, it appears, as Luke has recorded this, that he's coming back from being expelled from the Gentile area, where he had freed a man from thousands of demons, and the swine had run down the cliff and drowned themselves because of the demons in the sea. Remember that? Just last week. Jesus is returning from that trip. He had left this area, this very area, to go on that trip. And now he was returning. The Gentiles had expelled him. We saw that in 8 verse 37. The people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. So he got into a boat and, key word here, return. He's going back where he came from. Where is he going? Where did he come from? He's going back to his hometown region on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Probably the same region that he left, the same docking place where he left. And these people knew that he left here, and it could have been, think of release of the new iPhone, people camping out waiting for him to return. They know he's going to show up. They don't know when. And then he does, the exact spot, and they see him. And this is a great crowd welcoming him back. Now, keep something in mind. This is probably the same crowd made up of the same people that we saw earlier in chapter 8, verse 4. It says here, there was a large crowd was coming together and from various cities, and they were journeying to him. And the same fickle Jewish crowd occasioned the parable of the soils. This is the crowd. They're facing the same direction, and they're cheering, and you're capturing this on your little screen, your iPhone, right, in your mind. But you're also going to capture something else on this scene of this welcome. You're going to note that with all the press of the people, and now that they see him, they're moving towards him, there's a well-known citizen in this crowd who stands out because you recognize him. Everyone knows Jairus, and he's breaking through even into a sprint to get to Jesus on the sand. He's not just a significant citizen for the sake of being a person of influence. He is what is in the Greek here, Luke says, the archon of the synagogue. I mean, he's in charge. He's one of the elders and most likely the leading leader of the synagogue there in Capernaum. You say, what did he do? He would have overseen the facilities, the care of the facilities. He would have overseen the scheduling of special meetings. He would have overseen the worship services. He would have chosen who's going to read during the service this week. And he was also responsible to identify who was going to teach. He filled the teaching slots with different teachers. It's interesting. If you recall from our study here in Luke, in chapter 4, verses 33 to 37, it is a very good possibility that when Jesus cast that demon out of the man during the synagogue worship, it was at this very synagogue where Jairus was the elder. He was the archon of that synagogue. He knew Jesus. That's why he's breaking into a sprint. That's why he's standing out from the crowd. But it's not just his pace that makes him stand out from the crowd. When he gets to Jesus, he falls on his face, a man of such stature, displaying such humility. Wow. And what does he say? He basically just says this, that we saw in verse 42, that he only had one child. That one child was a daughter. The word one, or the word only before the word daughter in your English translation, is monogenes. And it's my only daughter, and we're led to believe this is his only child. And he gives the age, 12 years old. You know, it's interesting. Sometimes if we're not careful, we make some assumptions about some of these scenes as we read them. We think that his daughter is a toddler, or we think she's just a young girl. Understand this, that in the Jewish mind, remember this. We saw this when we talked about Mary, the mother of Jesus. A 12-year-old was finishing up childhood and was now marriable. So in a very real sense, this is his only daughter. And this daughter, he's almost finished with as a parent. You know, his dreams were the same as the daughter's dreams, that she would soon be leaving the home to establish a home of her own. He's had one shot at parenting, and this girl, this daughter, is it. It's interesting. All of his affections and his wife's affections, whom we will see later in this chapter, all of their parental affections have been poured in one direction, this girl. And now, for whatever reason, she's dying. She's dying. And you're picking this up on your screen. And then you note something else in this crowd with your little screen. It says that Jesus went with him, and the crowds were pressing, it says, pressing against him. You say, is that a good translation? Absolutely. Yes, this huge crowd was compressed now that Jesus was here. They might have been spread out looking for him, waiting for him. Now they're compressing. Each person in that crowd has come to get something from Jesus, if you will. There's a lot of requests coming to him, but Jesus focuses on one voice, Jairus, and he moves away from the other urgent voices with his attention. And so what happens? If someone, look at a press conference, when the president's trying to leave a press conference, as he steps away from the mic, says, that's it for today, everyone starts really asking questions and increasing their volume and talking over each other. That's what's going on here. They're pressing in because Jesus hasn't singled them out yet like he has Jairus. This is a big deal in just a moment. And Luke, the guy who does all the great research, uses three different Greek words in this text to describe the press of the crowd. He wants us not to miss this detail. He's going to use a word here at the end of verse 42. It's translated pressing here, that could literally be translated choke. I mean, it's just pressed up against him. He's going to use two more words down in verse 47. Verse 45. It says, Peter said, Master, the people are, and here's the second word. It's the word crowding. And this is a fascinating Greek word. It's a different Greek word than the first one. And it means to grasp, and it means to even seize. And then we keep reading in verse 45, he uses a third word. It's the English word pressing. It sounds like the same word, but it's still a different Greek word. It's the third Greek word. And this one just means to press up against. So there's a choking, a grasping, and a pressing on the body. This Luke is trying to say, can you see this? And it's a great multitude. It's not, it says just the people here in this translation I'm using, but it's aklos, it's the crowd. And so Luke fully intends for us to be uncomfortable at this point. People in each other's personal space pushing to get into Jesus' personal space. And as he moves to go with Jairus, it only gets more intense. It's a tightly packed parade with a crescendo of requests. He's on a rescue mission. It was an overwhelming welcome. But this overwhelming welcome is interrupted. And isn't it true, the simple axiom, that interruptions are the spice of life? It's so true. And that's why I want to move on to the second hook of our thoughts as we tell this story. I call the second hook a desperate touch. A desperate touch. Look at verse 43. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years, and she could not be healed by anyone. Stop there. This is a verse that's just wholly uncomfortable and unpleasant. If you're using the ESV translation, you have a good sense of what is being said here. It says that she had a discharge of blood, but this is far beyond what is normal for an adult female. This is a constant discharge of blood, translated with, it's the Greek word, rusis, meaning flowing. This is a gynecological problem. And it's such that it has wreaked havoc on her body, not just the inconvenience, but it's wreaked havoc and pain for 12 years without relief. And it's such a pain that she's conscious of it. We'll see later on in this account. She's conscious of it every day, all the time. Such pain. It's interesting, too, the number 12 just showed up again. As long as Jairus' daughter had been alive, 12 years, this lady had been struggling with this amazing infirmity. You know, let me help see if I can give you some perspective. Where were you in 2008, 12 years ago? At that time, I was 41. It was my second year in Virginia Beach, pastoring at the church and teaching in the seminary, still getting my feet under me there. 12 years ago, I was starting karate with my 11-year-old son, who I was still taller than. 12 years ago, my twin daughters were 16 and had their newly minted driver's license. And 12 years ago, my wife, Lori, was just as beautiful then as she is today. I don't apologize for that. I'm making her uncomfortable in our living room right now, intentionally. Love you, Lori. 12 years ago, where were you? Okay, find something to grab a hold of in your life 12 years ago, and look at all this time that's passed. That's this lady with this infirmity, with never a break. You say desperate touch? Oh, yeah. Desperate's the best word we could use for that. Because listen, for 12 straight years, she was out of energy. She would have been anemic with this kind of a loss of blood this frequently for so long. It would have wreaked havoc on her body and her energy. And she was not only out of energy, she was out of options, humanly speaking. You see, the doctors had tried to help her. And it says here, the way Luke records it is that she could not be healed by anyone. Luke softens that, maybe because he's a medical doctor himself. Mark wasn't a medical doctor, and he didn't soften it. He says, as he reports on this in Mark 5:26, that she had endured much at the hand of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, listen to this, but rather had grown worse. So she was out of options. I mean, the doctors of that time, according to Daryl Bach in his commentary, would put together some concoctions to try to help ladies with stuff like this. One concoction was mixing wine with rubber alum. Another concoction was to add to that garden crocuses and onions. That's all they had. And there was no doctor that could help her. She was out of energy. She was out of options. She was out of finances, as Mark just said. She had spent all that she had to find relief. She was out of worship. I'm talking about corporate worship. Because the law in Leviticus chapter 15, verses 25 to 27, address this very issue. And as long as she had this infirmity, she was not welcome to worship at the temple. She was out of society, meaning if someone touched her or if she touched anyone, she would take her uncleanness and communicate it to someone else who was keeping the law, and now they can't worship for a season. They would be unclean. So people avoided her. She was out of relationships, at least the intimacy of touch in relationships, for fear of making someone unclean. So yeah, desperate's the best word I can come up with to describe her. She was out of energy, options, finances, worship, society, and relationships. And one more, she was out of options, or hope is a better word. She was out of hope, almost. She was desperate. But she was wondering, there's one more thing I can try. If she's from this area, and we believe she is, she would have heard Jesus' teaching, because Jesus traveled all through this region and taught often in the synagogues and on the hillsides. And he had done many miracles, and his fame had been spreading, which Luke has been careful to point out to us all the time. She has one more option, having heard his teaching and seen his power. Look at verse 44. Again, just to remind you that she had this hemorrhage for 12 years, could not be healed by anyone, but she's going to launch out now on one last try. And so verse 44, she came up behind him, Jesus, and touched the fringe of his cloak. And immediately, her hemorrhage stopped. I find it interesting, and again, Luke's given us these details. She comes up behind him. Why? She's really believing that a stealth approach will allow a stealth exit. You see, if everyone's attention's on Jesus, and Jesus' back is to her, their backs are to her, and those that would know that she's unclean wouldn't keep her away from Jesus. So coming up from behind the crowd and through the crowd to Jesus is tactically a very wise move. And Mark even tells us what she was thinking in Mark 5:28. It says, "For she thought, if I just touch his garment, I'll get well." This is her one last option. She's hiding from him. She's hiding from the crowd frenzy. And she reaches out. Doesn't even touch his skin. Doesn't touch his skin. She touches the fringe of his cloak, his outer cloak, if you will. Now, according to the Old Testament, it was not uncommon to have a tassel hanging either from your bottom hem of your cloak or a single tassel hanging from a throw that you would put on as an outer garment. And this tassel would hang between your shoulder blades. Either way, the tassel was to remind you how special God's law is and how you must keep it. That's the tassel. And she just wants to touch that, not even his skin. Wow. And then suddenly everything changes. It says it immediately stopped the flow and the internal pain. Mark is a little more graphic. He says in Mark 5:29, immediately the flow of her blood was dried up. Listen to this. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. After 12 years, there was no doubt. Wow. Look at verse 45. And Jesus said, "Who's the one who touched me?" So much for her tactics of stealth. And while they were all denying it, everyone's saying, I didn't touch you. I'm not pushing against you. Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me. For I was aware that power had gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." I'm gripped by a couple of things here. First of all, I'm gripped by the question. Jesus said, "Who touched me?" That's like President Bush when he was president. I got to go see him give a speech in North Carolina when I was pastoring there, George W. Bush. You know, of course, there's flashes going off everywhere. That would be like President George W. Bush there in Winston-Salem saying, "Who took my picture?" Well, I mean, everyone's taking pictures. How do you identify one picture? In this situation, you know, Peter's like, "Everyone's touching you." No, but there's someone that touched me in faith. I like what William MacDonald says in his commentary. "Flesh throngs, but faith touches." This question just really intrigues me. Because did Jesus not know? This is a point of theological discussion in a lot of the commentaries. This is the Father. Obviously, we're told that the Father in the Gospels is working through the Son. But then Jesus turns around and says, "We are both working." Jesus, the same one who knew what people were thinking already in this gospel, even enemies, didn't he know who touched him this way? But what's the answer to that? Yes, he's God. But why does he ask the question? And the reason he asks this question, I believe, is first of all, he wanted the disciples to know who touched him. And he wanted to provide a platform for the woman to tell her story to the fickle crowd around him. Tell her story of faith. Wow. That's fascinating to me. And what she does is she tells a story, tells why she touched him, and tells the crowd exactly what happened in her body. Yeah, I find a principle here I just can't get away from, and it's this. Faith in the heart will explode out of the mouth. It'll explode out of the mouth. This is exactly what Paul writes about in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Listen to this. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Faith in the heart will explode out of the mouth. And Jesus, in asking this question, continues to develop his disciples and also gives this lady an opportunity to share with people in her life what Jesus has done. Now, my friends, I want to say to you, my brothers and sisters, my friends, our guests, this is true in your life as well. If Jesus has truly rescued you, ultimately from your sin, it's going to come out your mouth. Your goal every day will not be to blend in to the crowd. It's to stand out and say, "I have one story and one story only, and it's what Jesus has done to rescue me." You know, it's interesting here what Jesus says to her at the end. He says, "I, daughter, I want you to go in peace." Why? Because, and he says this, "You have been made well. Your faith has made you well." That word, those words in the English, "made you well," is one word in the Greek, sozo. You say, "I've never heard that word in my life." True. It means saved. You see, this wasn't a work salvation thing unfolding here. She had heard him most likely preach and teach. She had seen his power previous to this. That's why she says, at any cost, I need to get to him. She already had faith. Let me put it this way. The touch didn't create the faith for a miracle. The touch revealed an already existing faith that she had in the Messiah. This lady went away physically and spiritually rescued. Well, someone might argue, well, someone in that crowd maybe, well, no one actually saw what happened within that lady's body. Someone might object like that. Okay. Well, the way to answer such an objection is to point to something a little more obvious. And that's where I want to take you to our third hook for this story. I call it undeniable proof. Undeniable proof. And it's like we're jolted now in this text as we come to verse 49. It's like, oh, yes, we were on a very short walk to a nearby house to save a life. And it's almost like the story, that part of the story resumes in verse 49. Look at verse 49. While he was still speaking to the lady, and by the way, Jairus is next to Jesus, leading him to his house. Jairus saw the whole thing and heard the whole thing, including the testimony of this lady. Keep that in mind. While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official, which means it was close enough to get there in just a few moments, saying to Jairus, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered Jairus, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well." By the way, interesting, made well, again, is the word sozo. She'll be saved. Fascinating. Jairus had heard all of this. Look at verse 51. Obviously, Jairus believes, and he continues to take Jesus to his house, even though Jesus now might have been ceremonially unclean because that lady touched his clothing, the tassel. Jairus has faith in Jesus, undeterred faith. Verse 51, when he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James. By the way, this is the first time in Luke that those three are set apart from the other 12. We're going to come back to that. And the girl's father and mother joined them. Verse 52, now they were all weeping and lamenting for her. But he said, "Stop weeping. For she's not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. Who are these people waiting in the house who also dispatched a messenger to go tell Jairus, "Don't bring him here. She's already dead"? Who is this group? It's beyond just mom and dad. They don't have other children. These were common in that culture. They were maybe extended family combined with what we call today professional mourners. They would literally beat their breast and their head and cry and play flutes and repeat the deceased person's name over and over and louder and louder. This was very common then when someone was sure to have died. And the volume of the mourning had already started and would continue to crescendo and end at the burial. These people were around death all the time. It's kind of like their thing. And they knew what death looked like. And they say to Jesus, when Jesus says, "She's asleep, she's not dead, stop the racket," it says that they laughed at him. They laughed at him. What does that mean? Well, this is a strong Greek word. It means they're not laughing with him, and they're not chuckling out of nervousness. They are directing towards Jesus scorn and derision. They're basically saying to him, "Who's this guy? Who's the rookie? We know death when we see it. We do this for a living, kind of. We know this girl is dead. She's all the way dead." And Jesus says, "No, she's sleeping." In the Bible, sleep is a picture of death, but sleep is also a prophecy of life. She will wake up. Interesting. Now, between verses 50, let's see here. Between verses 53 and 54, I need to insert some information we have from Mark. Because if with Luke's account, it sounds like it's a one-room house. It's not. Mark gives us a few more details in Mark chapter 5, verse 40. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother with his own companions, Peter, James, and John, and entered the room where the child was. So who's in the room right now? Jesus, the deceased 12-year-old young adult, Peter, James, and John, and mom and dad. And what happens then? Look at verse 54. He, however, took her by the hand. And he called, saying, "Child, arise." Two words, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, literally beside themselves. But he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. That's an understatement about the parents. They had gone from three a few moments ago down to just two of them left in the household. Their daughter, their only child, the young adult they were almost finished parenting, was dead. And now they're back to three at the word of Jesus. And by the way, this is immediate. It just like the ladies, back a few verses, the lady's hemorrhage, her healing there was immediate. So, of course, this was immediate and it was irrefutable. It says that she didn't just lie there and keep her eyes closed. We know from the Gospels that she got up immediately, as Luke says here. She stood to her feet and had perfect balance, just as if she had, well, just been asleep. And she was able to eat food. She was hungry. This is undeniable proof that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And can you imagine the conversation in those moments and afterwards between Jairus and his wife? He did it. It was worth all the humility down on the beach, all the desperation. It was worth it. And Jesus says, "I don't want you to tell anyone what happened here." Why did he say that? Well, don't forget that the crowd outside that was pressing on him is the same fickle crowd from the first part of chapter 8. They were just Jews that wanted something from Jesus, with a few exceptions. But as always was the case, when Jesus says, "Don't tell no one, don't tell anybody," the news did spread. And again, in Matthew's account of this, he finishes with these words, "This news spread throughout the land." What a story. I find myself winded to get to the end of these verses. These stories give us this promise, give to you this promise. When you face loss and cry out in faith, rest assured, Christ's power is near. It's near to you, closer and more powerful than you can possibly realize. It's a tremendous story that Luke provides for us, as the Lord would have it, on this Mother's Day. And it's fascinating to watch this story unfold in front of us as we look out of the windshield, so to speak. But it's even more captivating, in my opinion, when you recall what we have seen now looking in the rearview mirror after we've seen this story. There's a couple realities, just in closing, that just jump out to me. First of all, what jumps out to me are the common elements between these two miracles. A little pop quiz for you here at the end. Did you see what both miracles had in common? You know what? They occurred in the same hour of the same day. Both were involving a 12-year crisis. Both situations, the lady and Jairus, the lead elder of the synagogue, had prior knowledge of Christ, his teaching, and his miracles. In both situations, someone is falling at Jesus' feet. In both situations, there is a touch involved and a touch that would render someone, any normal person, unclean, but a touch that Jesus, because he's holy, cleans. Both situations have immediate results, instant. kind of like the wind and the sea and the demons. That's the power of Christ. It's instant. In both situations, we see the Greek word sozo, there's salvation. They are made well. And in both situations, the disciples are silent, yet present and leaning in. So I'm just gripped with the common elements between these two miracles. When I'm gripped with something else, the strategic placement of these two stories, or this one story with two parts. You see, we're just looking at verses 40, what are we looking at? 40 to 56 here. But you understand, this is part of a chapter that's very strategic. In this chapter, chapter 8 of Luke, Luke has gone to great lengths to record for us Jesus having ultimate power over nature, ultimate power over the spirit world, ultimate power over all sickness, and ultimate power even over death. He's covered it all in chapter 8. And this is the proof that he is Messiah. But one more thing about the strategic placement of this account is this. Chapter 8 is Jesus training his disciples for what he's going to do at the beginning of chapter 9. It says he called the 12 together, verse 1, and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and perform healing. I mean, this is school for the disciples to prepare them for what's coming up. But there's one more thing that grips me before we're finished. And this is a little personal and tender. I'm gripped with the fact that there are, as we have Mother's Day today, we find ourselves hearing a story involving three ladies. Not just involving three ladies here at the end of chapter 8, but I'm reminded that at the beginning of chapter 8 of Luke, the whole chapter started talking about the followers of Jesus who were females. So this chapter begins and ends with women. And here in what we've seen today, these are real lives. These were real losses. And these were real rescues where there was no hope. There was fainting breath, a dimming cry. And suddenly there was a human voice and daylight and rescue. Did you watch these three ladies get rescued? First of all, you had the dying girl who was a young adult, a 12-year-old who had, as a child, played and dreamed for the day when she would be over the 12-year-old threshold and enter into adulthood and into a marriage and into parenting. This dying girl was facing a loss of life. The second lady was a desperate patient. She was 12 years into this infirmity, and she had forgotten what normal was. She had been ostracized in every meaningful direction and relationship, but was still hungry and hoping. You see, this desperate patient was facing a loss of health. And then there's the third lady. Did you see her? This is Jairus's wife. This is her only daughter or child, her only small hand that she's held for these 12 years. This was the only life that she had as a parent to dump her mothering instincts into. This is a mother. What loss was she facing? The loss of a loved one. And these three ladies in our story are facing three losses that every woman fears in a worst case scenario. A loss of life, a loss of health, or the loss of a loved one. And Jesus enters all three of these ladies' lives and rescues. You know what he does? And here's a principle. Jesus fills empty spaces or losses in your life with himself. In your loss or in your weakness, as Paul says, you know power. He said to me, Paul says, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. He's right. John Bunyan said, Christ is the desire of nations, the joy of angels, the delight of the Father. What comfort then must that soul be filled with that has the possession of Christ to all eternity? Jesus fills loss in your life with himself and with his power. And I can't think of a more hope-giving message for all of us, but especially our ladies, this Mother's Day. And so how about this passage for our benediction? Psalm 73, verses 25 and 28. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. As for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Wow. It's true. When you're faced with loss and you cry out in faith to Jesus, rest assured that Christ's power is near.